moving stuff, isn't it? It's a pretty powerful passage of Scripture this morning. Hosea is one of those books I don't think a lot of us probably have spent a tremendous amount of time in. It has a really powerful, powerful message for us. And so I want us to kind of look at that together and just piece together what it is that God's saying to us through that, what's going to be important to us and what's valuable there. We're experimenting with a new wireless mic that we were generously donated this week. Does that help, Russell?
I'm still getting a lot of some feedback, but keep trying it.
Is that a bit better?
Yeah.
All right. Okay, there you go. We'll try not to soft your eardrums this morning. We'll try to do our best to take it easy on you. So here we have, I think, a really essential passage of Scripture that we all need to hear, because to me, it is the clearest explication of the gospel outside of the life of Christ that you find in the Bible. It is this beautiful imagery couched in terms of a marriage of how God feels about his people and how we all, as his people, sometimes relate to God or don't relate very well. And so I want us to kind of look at it and peel this apart and see what it has to say to us. This was kind of one of those weeks, and I have them from time to time, where I was asking myself midweek, what on earth were you thinking? Why are you talking about Hosea? I mean, the language is brutal. It's an assault on the ears almost when you read that first passage, isn't it? And yet, I went back and spent time peeling through the Hebrew and just looking at it. And there's just not honestly any honest way without not doing justice to the Scripture. There's not any honest way for me to be able to share that with you without using that word, because that's honestly what it comes across as in Hebrew as well. It is. It is bitter, and it is ugly, and it is an assault when you hear those words. And it's meant to be, I think.
Turn that off and turn that off.
I think God... there we go. How's that?
Okay.
I think God intends for it to be that way because it is a wake-up call. It is something that was meant for the people of Israel to be a slap in the face, to be an attention-getter. And so it has this really powerful message, and it brings the gospel packaged in a way that you and I can relate to from what we know about human relationships. And I want to kind of remind us as we start in this, we have the slide about the gospel, you are more... There's a great, this has not been our morning for technology, so it should be maybe the next one.
This one?
Yeah, there we go.
Okay.
So this is, I think, one of the more powerful ways of stating the gospel that I've heard. It did not originate with me. It did not originate with my friend and former pastor who used to use this, but I think it's a really good statement of what the gospel is. That we are more sinful than we dare face. More loved than we dare imagine, and more instrumental than we dare dream, more usable by God than we dare dream. And I think that's really what Hosea brings across to us, especially the first two aspects of that are really prominent here. And we need to know that, because you know what? I'm convinced if you don't get all three of those things, you really don't have the gospel completely. You know, if I don't know how sinful I am, if I don't know what my spiritual condition is, and that I am sinful, that I am a spiritual prostitute in the language of Hosea, then I don't know how important it is that I'm loved. And I don't know how radical that is that God would choose to love me in spite of my rebellion. And if I don't know that I'm deeply loved by God, then I'm not going to be of much service to God. I'm not going to be of much use in the world. And so all those three things kind of work in synergy, I think. And so they're important. And I want us to kind of see those as we look through... this morning through the gospel according to Gomer, as I like to call it. So we have the story of Hosea and Gomer, and it's given to get our attention, as I say. There were some times when God asked his prophets to do some crazy stuff in order to be able to get the attention of his people. Look at Ezekiel. If you read the book of Ezekiel, there's crazy things that God asked Ezekiel to do. But nobody else was ever approached in the same way by God that Hosea was, because God comes to Hosea right at the beginning of his ministry. You know, he's just been called as a prophet. He's just beginning to serve God in a public kind of way as a preacher. And what does God say? I want you to live this. Not just, I want you to act this out. Not just, I want you to tell this tale to the people. But I want you to live this in your own life. And this is going to be your lot in life, Hosea. You are going to marry this woman who's going to be adulterous. And you are going to love her in spite of that adultery. And you're going to redeem her and call her back to yourself. And that's going to be an image for the people of Israel. My love for them. That's harsh, you know. That's tough. But God does some amazing things sometimes to get the attention of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, as you watch, and particularly in these latter days of the Old Testament, I think. It's not just an object lesson, it's an actual person's life. And how convincing, how compelling is that when people see that thing? So, you're in the 8th century B.C. when you get to this story. 800 years roughly before the birth of Christ. And at this time, the north of Israel, we had this divided kingdom we talked about last week, and the north of Israel had become very, very strong. It was kind of their golden age. They were really prospering economically. Militarily, they were doing pretty well, defending their borders and not having to fend off too many enemies and stuff. And things were just going well for them. They were at a point of relative ease, sort of like me and you. You know, I mean, granted, the economy's not been the best the last couple of years. There are challenges, things that we deal with. But you know what? If you look around this globe much, you and I have things pretty easy. I've been places in the world where people are absolutely thrilled to live in just shacks that we wouldn't house a goat in and tickled to death to have it. And I look at my life and I'm like, man, you have it way too easy sometimes. You know, I mean, that compels me to want to share out of that. It should all of us, you know, make us want to find ways to be able to balance that equation and give some of what God's given us to bless others. But we do have a pretty easy life. And the people of the northern part of Israel were in that situation. They just, you know, things were going well for them and had been for a while. And so what happened was that all those same things that God had given them, all those same blessings, started to become the things that drew their heart away from them. They started to chase after the blessings more than after God. They started to be more about the stuff and the things and the enjoyment that they were blessed with and forget the source of it. Don't think that ever happens in America, do you? No, of course not. Of course not. And so they kind of get to the point where they're sucking up all this prosperity and they lose God in the midst of it. They figure they didn't need God so badly, I guess. And what ends up happening, as this book is meant to describe, is a case of spiritual adultery. They turn their hearts to someone other than God. And what God says to them is, you were my people, but what happened was life got too good. And you started seeking after other gods. And that's what happened. They became more and more prosperous. They started to hunger for new and different kinds of religious experience, for other kinds of stimulation, for the promises of other religions. And so they started taking on some of those kinds of things. Feels a lot like today. You know, what is religion like in America? You know, nothing more to me is a good image of religion in America than a giant Chinese buffet somewhere. You know, I mean, it's just like all of those options, all those crazy things, you know, the tater tots, the things don't even belong with Chinese food. What in the world is that about? Chicken fingers and tater tots. But I mean, you know what I'm saying? It's just like all this stuff. And that's kind of the way religion is in America. A lot of people approach it as, I'll take a bit of this belief and a bit of this, and you know, and I'm into Jesus and I really like Jesus, but you know, Buddhism's pretty cool too, and transcendental meditation and that whole thing. And you know, there's some cool stuff about Islam and some different, and a lot of people have this, what we call a syncretistic religion. It's a gumming together of stuff, literally, is a good translation of that from the Greek root words. It's just a gumming together of a bunch of different beliefs. And so even if people would primarily identify themselves as Christian or Buddhist or Muslim or whatever, they often, it turns out, kind of, you know, take and choose what they think is going to be best for them. Because what happens? The root of it is this. When things are prosperous, when we are focus more on the blessings we're getting than the source of them, then what happens is we start to chase after the blessings, not the giver of the blessings. And real quickly, religion comes to be about what serves me, what provides for me and gives me this wonderful life that I've dreamed of for myself. And whatever belief best provides that, in my opinion, is what I tend to chase after. And it's not just religious things, obviously. You know, it can be things like career, it can be things like, you know, investing or hoarding money or those kind of, I mean, all sorts of stuff. It's whatever we think in terms of entertainment. Good gracious. Is there any place on the earth that has as many forms of entertainment as we have in America? I mean, really? You know, and some of it is just obscene, I think, before God. And yet, we have all these options and all these things. And, you know, if you look at a lot of people's lives, you know, they always say, if you want to know where your life's focused, if you want to know what's the most important thing in your life, pull out your checkbook. Well, now you'd have to go online and get your statement, you know, credit card statement or whatever. Well, look at what you spend money on. Well, if you took most people's budgets that I know, I mean, I'm talking about people I really like and respect, but if you took most people's budgets that I know, a huge fraction of that is spent on entertainment. And I'm not saying I'm exempt from that at all, but I'm just saying that's the way things are in America. That's one of the things we most invest in, is entertainment and enjoyment and pleasure. And that's the way things have gotten in Israel. They had this attitude of, you know, I need to be served by God and or whatever other gods. And so it kind of became this thing of, yeah, Yahweh and whatever else, you know, whatever floats your boat, whatever gets you what you need. And so over time, they started taking on the worship of other idols and things, and it really ended up being a major problem. One of the things that happened as other gods started to infiltrate the culture was that they, you know, had temples of worship in various places. Well, one of the things that was really prominent during this latter part of the Old Testament, over into New Testament times quite a bit, was temples of worship to God, foreign gods. There were also places of prostitution. And that was a part of worship in some of those cults. And so, you know, this was, again, just a reinforcement of what, you know, the story of Hosea and Gomer here, you know, because people were actually not just figuratively, you know, engaging in spiritual prostitution, but actually were literally sometimes engaged in, you know, sexual immorality in the name of worship. And that was what passed for religious practice with them. And so, in the midst of all that, God comes to Hosea and says, I've got an idea. I want you to marry a whore. And that's the word, the best word in Hebrew for it. And have children of whoredom. And this whole thing, I mean, can you imagine from Hosea's standpoint what that felt like? Can you even conceive? I mean, this guy is a rookie prophet. He's not somebody that's been around the block a long time. He's a, you know, relatively young guy. He's certainly, you know, new to being God's mouthpiece. And God says, okay, here's the game plan. You're going to marry this woman, and this is what's going to happen. Now, some people read this text. Some scholars look at this and say that, you know, that Gomer was already unfaithful, that she already was an adulterous woman at the point where Hosea married her. I think I see more people, and I tend to be in this camp, best I can tell from the text, that the indication seems to be that when he married her, she was not, and that this happened after, but that God is telling him that this woman who I'm going to give you to marry is going to become unfaithful to you. She's going to turn her back on your love and chase after other lovers. And so Hosea knows, at least, I mean, you end up in the same place either way you read it, right? It doesn't really make a difference to the long and short of the story, because Hosea knows going into this, this is what my lot's going to be in life. This is the person I'm going to be married to. And I do think that, you know, there's some importance in what he's doing here, what God's doing with this, as far as probably teaching Hosea, but the bigger picture is he's painting a portrait for the nation of Israel. So these people can see through this prophet who had their attention, who was, the voice of God to them, and who at least most of them had some respect for as that. And they see in his life how this is lived out. And of course, God's saying the same thing to every reader, saying to me and to you, you know, look at this. See this principle. See what happens. I think God says, I hope they get the message. I don't think of myself too often as a spiritual whore. That's not something that I apply to myself in my thinking a whole lot. But you know, it is helpful. It does reveal a lot when I look at it. Because no, I don't mix my Christian faith, I don't think, with any other religious belief or those kinds of things. But yeah, I'm into some entertainment. Yeah, I like comfort and ease. Yeah, I enjoy being blessed, and it's real easy for me to spend more of my energy and time focused on the blessing than the one who gave it. It's real easy for it to happen in my life. And I think that, you know, some of the people that he was speaking to were practicing other religions, worshiping other gods. Some of them may have been involved in the temple prostitution. But for a lot of them, it may have just been the fact that their religious practice, their relationship with God had just become dull and routine. Sort of a checklist kind of thing, you know. Ever been there? I have. Yeah, it's real easy for that to happen for us. And I think some of them had just, their hearts had grown cold. They didn't long to worship God. They didn't have a reverence for God that they'd once had because life had become easy. When we're being blessed, who needs God, right? Life's going great. The economy's good. We're making money hand over fist. We've got everything we want. There's a new car in the driveway. Whatever. Why pray then? Why worship then? Right? I mean, that's where the human heart gets to pretty quickly if we want it. It's a pretty easy thing for us to arrive there. And I think that, you know, God wanted the people to understand that it wasn't just, okay, I'm God, I make the rules, I call the shots, you do what I tell you to do, everything's cool. You know, it wasn't, you know, because people, I think, at this point, had fallen into this sort of idea of checklist kind of religion, a lot of them. And, you know, God's saying, it's not about, I call the shots and you jump when I say jump. It's about relationships. And he uses this beautiful image of a marriage. He says, you know, I want to be a spiritual husband to you. I want to, you know, that intimacy between husband and wife, that bond that nothing else on earth can really approach, you know, that closeness and that weddedness of two souls, God says, that's what I want with you. Not obedience, not jump when I say jump, not just avoid doing bad stuff. I want you to relate to me. I want you to be my people. And you hear those words used repeatedly. My people. I want you to be my people. I want to be your God. And God, you know, is not looking for a theologian. God's not looking for someone who behaves more righteously than someone else. God's looking for a wife. God's looking for an intimate relationship. And the best way for him to describe that was through Hosea's marriage. And, you know, God says, I'm a jealous God. You know, you think you've seen a jealous husband before? Wait till you see how I am jealous of. He does that because he redeems the people of Israel, even in their spiritual unfaithfulness. He guides Hosea to redeem Gomer, even in the midst of her faithlessness and her prostitution and her following after other lovers. That's a picture of what sin is. I think, from our perspective, without this imagery that he gives here, my default is to think of sin as sort of God setting up fences. You know, God's the one who sets up fences. Don't go beyond here. Don't do this. Stay away from that. Stay here. Do this. God's the God who gives us boundaries, right? I mean, that's pretty easy for us to fall into that pattern of thinking. God puts up fences. I'm supposed to stay inside of them. Thanks a lot, God. You know, there's another fence. You're cramping my life. But that's the way it is. And yet, here's the image of what sin really feels like to God. It's like adultery. It's like being abandoned for another lover. It's like giving away the heart that you pledged to God to someone else. It's bad for us, and it's bad for our relationship with God. And that's why he hates it. You know, God doesn't hate our having fun. God doesn't hate our having freedom and liberty. And the truth is that when you really start to understand the gospel, when you really start to grasp the gospel, the scary part, the hard part to manage isn't how many restrictions there are, it's how much freedom there is. It's how many things are okay for us in the gospel. It's how many things God does give us permission for. It's how many things God does let us have some choice in. And how little specifically God does require of us. You know, that's tough. A lot of times in church, we're not comfortable with that. And so what we revert to is kind of the default setting of, let's make a big old list of rules, you know. Some churches have a big old list of rules on the wall when you walk in. It's the first thing you see. You know, if you're going to be part of us, you've got to do this, do this, do this, and don't do these things. Usually the list of don't do's is a lot longer than the list of do's, have you noticed? And that's what we do. You know, God gives us freedom in the gospel, we want fences. So we set up fences and boundaries for ourselves that God never created sometimes. God doesn't hate our liberty and our freedom and our individuality and our expression and our enjoyment of life. God hates sin that is spiritual adultery, that breaks our bond with Him, that separates us like a husband and wife. And so that's what's going on here. And He gives this message to Hosea, and He says, this is for the people. I want them to understand what's going on. And what happens is that during this period of time, as the northern kingdom's been prospering, they've had this kind of fairly easygoing relationship with the Assyrians, who were the next kingdom to the north. And the Assyrians have been relatively lenient on them, and the northern kingdom of Israel has prospered and done pretty well without any big problems. But as they got more prosperous, the Assyrians started eyeing that. And so over time, they started making plans. You know, we could annex those people pretty easily. And just right over there, all we have to do is break down the border and attack them. And so they did, and in a couple of waves over a period of a little less than 100 years, they overwhelmed the northern kingdom of Israel and took their people captive. And as we talked about last week, one of the things the Assyrians did was they moved people around. So they took folks from one village and moved them to somewhere else, or even moved them to another country and brought in foreign people to their land. And you had this whole mix-up so that they couldn't organize themselves to be able to rebel. And as that happened, it brought them into contact with more and more gods, more and more foreign idols. And that's an image here, this image that he talks about, Jezreel, this first son. You know, the name means scattered. He's named after a valley, which was actually the place where the Assyrians first made their assault, where they first attacked the northern kingdom. But the name also means scattered, as in what the Assyrians did to the Israelites. It's a warning to them of what's going to happen. And so God tells them, you know, and this is the beginning of what we call the diaspora, the spreading of the Jewish people abroad. And there was never, once the Assyrians conquered them and took them over, there was never a nation of Israel again until after the Second World War, when the Allied powers came together and said, let's give these people a nation back. But they were wiped off the face of the earth by this military action, by their warring neighbors. And this is what God's warning them of. He says, you know, this is going to happen to you if you don't repent, if you don't turn your hearts back, if you don't let me lead you. This is where you're going. This is what's getting ready to happen. And so you get this son named Jezreel. You know, it'd be weird to have a kid named Scattered, wouldn't it? It seems to me like a good name for a cat, but a lousy name for a kid. You know, but anyway, I mean, yeah, that's what he names the first one. And you read the text, it says, the Gomer conceived and bore him being Hosea, a son, right? All right, so then you have the next passage. And you have the next child born, and did you notice there's a very subtle difference? It says she conceived again. It says she bore a child. It doesn't say she bore him a child. And so I think the subtext, the part that we're supposed to read between the lines there, is that this second child is not Hosea's child. You know, by the time the second child is born, there's already adultery in the relationship. She'd become pregnant by another man. And so that's where we're at, you know. This is what's happening already. And so you get this, and, you know, you understand that, you know, this child is named No Mercy. Wow. Another translation of that in Hebrew is Unloved. Huh. That's a great name for a kid. This is my daughter, Unloved. You know, that'd get you into trouble on the playground, wouldn't it? Yeah. I mean, it'd be a terrible thing. And this is what God's directed him to do. And so Hosea does as God says. So as a child named Scattered, a child named Unloved, or No Mercy, and, you know, these are all just reflections of what God is saying to the people. You know, if you don't repent, you're going to be scattered. If you don't repent, there's going to be no mercy. There's going to be no place to find it. But again, God's sending that message to the people. There will be scattering. And then he says, the next child shall be named Not My People. Unpeople is another way of saying it. So this third child is, you know, not my people. If you don't return to me as your God, you can't be my people. You know, you can't have a relationship by yourself, can you? Right? I mean, you know, for a marriage to happen, there have to be two people engaged in the marriage. And so if the nation of Israel, you know, has turned away from God as husband, what's left? You know, they can't be his people. That's the only way that it works, is a two-way street. And so, you know, there's this huge swing here, and he's threatening in a way, but he's also just telling them, this is the fact of where things are headed, the path that you're on right now. And in chapter 2 at the beginning, we read this, upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She has conceived them and acted shamelessly. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. So Gomer's following after other lovers, and she's following after the stuff they give her. They can give her better stuff than Hosea. Well, that's broken up a lot of relationships over the years, I'm sure. Isn't that exactly what was happening with Israel? The blessings were the focus, not the God who gave them. And so he's wanting to turn them back. And, you know, we don't have infinite time this morning, so you'll have to read the book for yourself and follow this through. But let me give you the spoiler, the cut to the chase version here. By the time you move from here to the end of the book, Gomer has reached the end of her rope. Things have gotten as down and out and bad as they can. And her other lovers have, surprise, surprise, abandoned her. Because you know what? When you have a relationship with other faithless people, you know, if you're faithless and have a relationship with somebody else who's faithless to their spouse, why would you expect they'd be faithful to you? And that's what happens. She finds herself abandoned. And probably the best imagery we can pull from it, the best we can understand, is that she reaches a point where her debts are so great that in this period of time, your only options really were either debtor's prison or to voluntarily sell yourself as a slave. A way that you could be able to very, very, very gradually be able to pay off your debts. I mean, just a drop at a time. You know, like a monstrous credit card debt, and you're making the minimum payment, and you've got a massive 25% interest rate. You know, that kind of thing. And she's at this point of selling herself into slavery to be able to stay out of jail, to at least be able to have some small measure of freedom as a slave of someone in their household, as a servant, to be able to pay off her debts because all her lovers are abandoned. And while living builds up a lot of debt, doesn't it? I mean, that's just the way it happens. And here comes Hosea. And just like in that video, which I think is so moving and so touching to me, Hosea, you know, extending the wedding ring, saying, you know what? I'm still here. I still want relationship with you. I tried to convince you not to turn to other lovers. I tried to get you to stay. I did everything within my power, but even so, I desperately love you. And I want to redeem this relationship. And you, as we read there in that first chapter, you know, God says, after all those things that he warns the people about, he still says, you know what? The ones who were called not my people will be called children of the living God. Because there's a beautiful, important message there. Our faithlessness, our lousy ability at being able to be what God's called us to be and be faithful to him has no impact on the fact that our God is eternally faithful. No matter how badly I stray, no matter how badly I sin, no matter how badly I turn my back on God and chase after other lovers, God still holds out that wedding ring. God still says, I want you for my own. But now, in that passage, there's also this kind of understanding in the language that, you know, that Hosea doesn't invite Gomer back and say, all right, you know, you come back and live at the house with me and the kids, and, you know, go on doing the same things you were doing with other men, that's fine, because, you know, look at how much happiness it's brought you. Of course, that's not the case. You know, and in God calling the people of Israel back to himself, and him calling you and me repetitively back to himself when we've strayed, God doesn't say, keep on living like you were living. God doesn't say, do anything you want to do, and I'll still keep taking you back, even though we know the promise of the gospel is that redemption is a permanent offer, that God always wants to redeem us. That God doesn't give up on his people. But still, we're called repentance. We're called to turn our back on those things that hurt us and hurt our relationship with God. That's what this whole story is about. It's a beautiful, beautiful image of the gospel, I think. It's something that, to me, couches it in terms that I can put handles on and relate to. You know, as a married person, I've never, I can be honest, we've never experienced that in our marriage. That's never been an issue. Chrissy and I love each other dearly. We've never had that problem. But on the other hand, I've known people who did love each other dearly that this happened to. I've known people who really, I'm convinced, loved each other tremendously, but this sin has crept in their marriage. It can happen to any of us, spiritually especially. We think that we're focused on our relationship with God, and then it just kind of grows stale. And in the midst of that, we start seeking other blessings from other sources. And God gets backburned and becomes something less than our first true love, becomes something less than husband to us. And we find ourselves in that same position, the spiritual whore that Hosea married. And yet God redeems us again and again because he desperately loves us. And that's good news. Let's pray together and just ask God to use that word in our lives this week. Father, it's a somber message. It really is. It's startling in the harshness and the reality and the gravity of what you have to say. And yet, just like you, God, in the midst of the harshness and the bitterness of that truth, that we are all spiritual whores at times. Still in the midst of that is the joyful presence of the gospel truth that we are loved beyond our imagining. Not only are we more sinful than we dare face, but we are loved more than we dare dream. God, that's powerful. I pray, God, that you would use that, as I believe is your intent, God, that you would inspire us through our connection with that love, with that knowledge that we are loved and adored just as we are. However good or bad our spiritual performance, however good or bad our faithfulness to you, however good or bad our lives have been up to this point, that we are desperately and passionately loved by God who pursues us as a wife, as a spouse, as a dearly beloved with whom you desire intimate relationship. God, I believe that knowledge is what will convert our hearts. I believe that knowledge of being loved and being forgiven because of what Jesus did on the cross is what will convert our hearts and help us to repent and help us to draw back to a place where you are our one true love. God, I just pray this week for those of us who are married and for those of us who aren't, God, that you would use this imagery as we see it around us in the world, as we think about our own relationship, as we study this scripture, God, in our own personal devotion. I just pray, God, that you would use that to just powerfully remind us that we're meant to be wedded to you. We're not meant to just worship you in an hour a week as a checklist kind of thing. We're not meant to just try to be the best people we can be in this world and that somehow pleases you. That's not what you've required. That's not what you've asked of us. What you desire is much deeper, more intimate, and it brings us much more blessing and good. I pray, God, that you would bring that truth to bear in our lives this week. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the life of Hosea and Gomer, that it portrays this truth so beautifully and so powerfully for us. We love you, Father, and we thank you for your word in Jesus' name.